we'll be talking about the history of the Bible, the Word of God. Tonight, we'll be looking at part one, from Moses to the canon. In other words, the close of the writing of the New Testament. And then tomorrow evening, a very interesting period from Jerome and the advent of the Latin Bible on through the early work of John Wycliffe, who gave us our first New Testament in English. And then Saturday evening, if the Lord is willing and does not tarry, and if he comes, that'll be wonderful, we will talk about the developments that led to the availability of the Bible in English from the original languages through the work particularly of William Tyndale and Martin Luther. I'm aware that studying the English Bible by way of Martin Luther seems to be somewhat of a detour, but the development of the Bible in German as well as in English was a nearly simultaneous phenomenon, and Tyndale and Luther behaved in a synergistic way that redounded to the glory of God and the availability of the Word of God to us today, who can have a copy almost free. And if we choose not to purchase one, there are places where it can be obtained free in abundance for every single one of us who live here in this country. I'm aware that it is not the case in other countries, and we'll talk more about that in due time. But this evening, I would like for us to begin part one. I have made the statement that the lessons that I'm presenting at this time are not designed to be the most profound, the most scholarly, and the most complex that could be presented on these topics. They are capable of tremendously detailed and sophisticated presentation. If I were capable of doing that, and there was enough time. But what I'm interested in doing in this study is not presenting material from an academic standpoint as an academic exercise. I'm one of the children of God, saved by the blood of Christ, talking with those who either are also, or who may be thinking about it, about how God has come to talk with us and make his will made known to us. And that's what I'm concerned about. Not so much what I can be done and might be done in terms of the encyclopedias of information that are available on this topic, but conveying two or three concepts to all of us. Number one, that we do truly have the Word of God in what we think of as the Holy Bible. That we've got it. We really do have it. Number two, that it is indestructible. It will be available, it will be present, and it will be working and adjudicating on the basis of what it required when the Lord Jesus comes again to sit upon the throne of his glory and all the nations are gathered before him. The Bible is not going to be destroyed. A lot of people have tried to do just exactly that and have spilled a lot of blood in the effort. But the Word of God is going to be present when this world has come to an end, and we're going to be responsible for what it says. We'll see more of that in just a little bit. And third, I would like to emphasize the price paid to make this book available to us. Not only has the persecutor spilt a lot of blood in the effort to eradicate the Bible and remove it, but those who have worked with the languages of the Scripture and made it their life's work to present it to us in our language, most of us here being primarily English speakers, as well as those who have given their lives to making it available in some 500 languages elsewhere across the globe, have done so at immense expense to themselves. They have literally spent their lives and brought about a boon to mankind that, of course, is like no other. It is indispensable, and the price they have paid is something that we need to think about when we're tempted to think of the Bible casually as a sort of, well, I can take it or leave it kind of thing. It has been sanctified not only by the blood of Christ, whose certification of its truth guarantees to us that it is the Word of God. It has also been honored by the spilling of the blood and by the offering of untold hours and hours and hours of laborious toil on the part of many who wanted us to have it. And we'll be emphasizing that as the study progresses. First of all, this evening, in what I'm going to call part one, I'm just going to ask you to think with me for a little bit about the writing of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written beginning about 1400 BC. Now, generally speaking, those of you who have been through religion courses in state institutions will have been taught that Moses lived, if he lived at all, somewhere around 1200 BC. I do not accept that at all. I accept the earlier date of the Exodus. I accept the idea that Moses began to write, according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, somewhere probably around 1440 to 1400 BC, that the Old Testament was completed around 450 BC, when the book of Malachi was written. That the Apostle Paul began writing the New Testament. Now, I'm aware, just as you are, that our New Testaments begin at the book of Matthew. But that is not the order in which the books were written. I believe that the Apostle Paul began the writing of the New Testament epistles with the book of Galatians around AD 49. There are those who will say 1 and 2 Thessalonians in AD 50, 51. And that's fine. I'm happy to have both books, and I'm not going to get some sort of swivet over the question of whether Galatians was first or 1 Thessalonians was. But around AD 50, Paul began writing epistles to various churches that he had established and had taught the gospel. And then in the 60s, I am persuaded, the gospels began to be written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, much later on, because it dealt with different issues and different problems than Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And the book of Revelation, and we may be in disagreement over this, and again, it's not something that I'm going to draw lines of fellowship over. I can get the message of the book of Revelation without having to know for certain whether it was written before AD 70 or whether it was written in the 90s. Personally, I hold the view that it was written somewhere between 81 and 96 AD, the last book of the New Testament written. And we'll talk more about that Sunday morning when we talk about Jesus Christ, King of Kings. But the point is that the Old Testament was written B.C., the New Testament is written A.D., and in my humble opinion, what we call the canon, and that's just a word from ancient times that means a measuring stick, or these days we'd call it a yardstick or a ruler. It was a term that was used to describe books that were certainly a part of God's revelation in Old Testament and New Testament. When we say the canon was complete, we mean that the Bible is finished. It's done. The work is over. And I believe that that took place no later than AD 100. And we'll see some more of that as we move along. What I'd like for us to do for just a moment is think about the Old Testament and in what it was written, and as I've said, when it was written. The Old Testament began to be written about 1400, as I've said. In Deuteronomy 17:14, the Lord told Moses, now you're going to have a conflict with the Amalekites, and I want you to write down all the information about that conflict. That is the first passage in the Bible that mentions the writing of material by Moses that ultimately came to be a part of the Bible. The Hebrew language is a member of a family of languages called the Northwest Semitic languages. It has lots of sister languages, Eblaite and Ugaritic, Moabite and Ammonite, any number of others that constitute either Northwest Semitic languages or East Semitic languages like Akkadian that the Babylonians at one time spoke, later on Aramaic, and then finally Syriac. And it all constitutes a big broad base that finally works itself up to the pinnacle, which is modern Arabic. All of these languages are written beginning on the wrong side of the page. You write from right to left instead of from left to right. A language that is very staggering to the person who first begins to study it. One operates on the assumption that this is just, it can't be learned. And after learning how to write a rather unusual alphabet from our perspective, but not all that unusual, goes back to Phoenician characters, just as a lot of other languages do, it turns out to be a rather simple, very vigorous, and graphic, active sort of language, whereas the Greek of the New Testament is somewhat more complex and much more highly inflected because it is presenting in very many passages concepts that are much further advanced as God progressively revealed His will. The Old Testament began to be written on stone. There are all kinds of tablets that are available these days, not only etchings in stone, but etchings in wet clay that became tablets that were baked and became hard pottery. There are thousands, well, actually millions of them, in the vaults of various museums and institutions across the entire world in these various languages. Ultimately, the Hebrew Bible came to be written on vellum, that is, the skin of animals. There was a period when a large portion of it was maintained on papyrus, with which you are familiar. But the point is that it began to be written in the Hebrew language, that it was, let's see, I need to get that off the screen. All I've done is move it. Let's see, I probably better go up here and talk to it. And I may or may not know how to do that. Let's see. Maybe, sir? I touched enter and it exited. I'll never figure these computers out. Thank you so much. I would just like to emphasize that our Old Testament has been wonderfully preserved. Apart from the New Testament, of which we have many, many, many manuscripts, many, many documents remaining that have portions of the New Testament on them, we have relatively few Old Testament manuscripts. Now, the reason for this is that in ancient times, a group of scholars called the Masoretes, who developed the text as we see it in most Hebrew Bibles today, were so careful in the preservation of the Old Testament text that they did not allow inferior copies of it to survive. Just toward the end of the 19th century, there was discovered in Egypt, in Cairo, in a synagogue, a little room called a Genisa. And in that Genisa were found a number of old Hebrew manuscripts, all of which had some defect or flaw or had been very badly worn. And from that, it became possible to surmise, and accurately so, as information later emerged, that in ancient times, when a Hebrew manuscript was in some way damaged or in the process of writing it out, all these things were written out by hand, if something was written poorly, if there was a mistake made, the whole thing was trashed. If one became so badly worn that you couldn't make out certain characters on it, or if there was any blemish or any sort of mistreatment of an occurrence of the name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We'll say it Jehovah or Yahweh. That manuscript was taken to a Genisa, usually, in the synagogue, and it was kept there until a number of those manuscripts were taken out to a place that had been prepared for their burial and ceremonially laid to rest and covered over. So we have relatively few Hebrew manuscripts, but the ones we have are in wonderful condition. The evidence that we have the Old Testament, and you will hear people every now and then say, well, yeah, you folks place a lot of reliance on the Bible, but the fact of the matter is that that book is very ancient, and it's been miscopied, and it has been corrupted over the years, and what you have there is probably not what was originally written. And that argument was taken seriously in some quarters until very recently. You're familiar with the story. In 1946, 1948, there was an Arab shepherd boy down by the Dead Sea who was out looking for lost animals and casting stones along the west coast of the Dead Sea. There are a number of caves there. And he heard a noise, thought something broke, and he got to looking down there, and he found a lot of urns with manuscripts in them. Ultimately, there have been found something like 600 scrolls or portions of scrolls in the Dead Sea collection. And one of the most interesting things, now there have been numerous other caves discovered since that time, some of them having documents from the Simon Bar Kokhba rebellion of A.D. 134. Interestingly enough, they are Greek manuscripts, which indicate to us that in the first century, a lot of Jews knew how to speak Greek as well as Aramaic or Syriac or Hebrew. And somebody says, well, what difference does that make? Well, when we read the words of Jesus in our Greek New Testament, we are told by a lot of critics of the New Testament, but he said that originally in Syriac or Aramaic. So you don't really have the words of Jesus here in this Greek text, and so you can't really make much of what is there. The fact of the matter is that a great many Galilean Jews spoke Greek, and I am persuaded that Jesus did a great deal of preaching and teaching in it. But for our purposes, we're talking about the Old Testament. Near the shores of the Dead Sea, you can see the sea out here, there is what is called the Qumran community. There were several sects of Jews in the first century, several of them mentioned in the New Testament, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One sect of the Jews that is not mentioned are the Essenes. The Essenes, many of them, were celibate and lived in removed communities. They felt that the Judaism of the Sadducees and the Pharisees was corrupt, and so they pulled off and lived by themselves. And one of their communities was down at Qumran on the shores of the Dead Sea. You can see here their dining area. They were a sort of a monastic community. Up here, a mikveh, which is interesting. The mikveh has a stairway. It's a pool of water. You walk down into it on one side. You are immersed, and you walk back out of it on the other side, not the side you came in on. And that sounds very much like our baptistries. And the point is, it was exactly that. And that answers a very interesting question. When I first started preaching, forget about how long ago. I would say, you know, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that Peter preached about Jesus, and these people were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what will we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You remember we talked about this last night. And 3,000 responded and were baptized. And I understand and have taught through the years that that meant they were immersed in water. But the argument has been offered for years and years and years, hundreds of years, that they were not immersed because there was not enough water in Jerusalem to immerse 3,000 people in one day. Even if you take into consideration the presence of the pool of Siloam, or any of the other several pools around the area. Just not enough water there. This is a logistic impossibility, and so it must have been sprinkling or effusion. Recent excavations south of the temple area have uncovered scores of mikveot, mikvehs, baptistries. Before the Jews went into the temple area in the first century, it appears now, almost all of them, first of all, went through a ritual immersion and then went into the temple area. There were baptistries all over Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Well, many of them on that very day had already been immersed. But he said, "You repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And that was something new. Well, they had this mikveot. Interestingly, however, they also had a scriptorium. And by scriptorium, we just mean a place where they sat and copied manuscripts. And in this case, they copied manuscripts of the Old Testament documents, of the books of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, a copy of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, has been found in the Dead Sea caves. And now, recently, a commentary on the book of Esther has been found, so it's also represented. All of the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have in our English Bibles are now represented in part or in whole by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the question is, so what? Up until 1948, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament that we had available to us was one that was in the museum at Leningrad. Now they've gone back to calling it St. Petersburg. And it dated only to about 900 A.D. In other words, we were 1,000 years away from the terminus of the writing of the Old Testament. And 1,000 years is quite a period of time, actually more like 1,400 years, from the time that the last book of the Old Testament was written to the earliest manuscript of it that we had. But now, here are all of these documents that date back to around 250 B.C. In other words, we are more than 1,000 years closer now to the time that Isaiah wrote and Jeremiah wrote and Malachi and all of the writers of the Old Testament. The question is, will the Old Testament manuscripts from the Dead Sea caves answer to the ones that have been preserved that date back only to the medieval period? In other words, we've got now some manuscripts that will help us know whether we really have had these Old Testament books all this time or whether they have been so different and so corrupted that they don't represent the original at all. Interestingly enough, in Jerusalem, there is a Museum of the Scroll, they call it, near the Israel Museum. And a good deal of the time, they will have the Isaiah scroll. Now, the cave number 4, if you stand in the scriptorium at Qumran, where the Essenes live, that particular group of Essenes, you can look just a short ways away, and you will see the opening to cave number 4. And it is cave 4 that the Isaiah scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls came. It was the first one found and unrolled in toto. You have to be very careful with them. They're quite ancient. And the first one to be read in detail and translated. And the Isaiah scroll will be put on display in the Israel Museum quite regularly. You will not always know whether you're looking at the actual Isaiah scroll or a facsimile, a completely accurate facsimile, but it is nevertheless that. They switch them every so often, so thieves will not know how to plan to steal it. You can go look at the Isaiah scroll, and a very interesting question is answered. Number one, the first time I saw it back in 1971, I had a fellow along with me who had a doctorate in Hebrew from a Jewish institution. I didn't know any Hebrew at that time. I said, "Doctor, I want you to take a look at that text, and I want you to answer a question for me." first of all, just tell me, is this Isaiah scroll like the later scrolls that we have? In other words, has the New Testament been translated accurately all through the centuries? Or do the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that it hasn't been translated accurately and hasn't been conveyed accurately? He said, oh yes, the Masoretic text, the one that turns up in most of our printed Hebrew Bibles, and the Dead Sea Scroll, Isaiah, are for all practical purposes identical. Yes, the Bible has been carefully translated and conveyed over the centuries, and the original language has been maintained, the manuscripts containing the original language, very accurately contained over the centuries. Up until very recently, and some of you who are younger will still be taught this in state and private universities, colleges, religious colleges, seminaries. I reckon not many of our brethren will be attending what would be formally called a seminary, but some will. And they will be taught a documentary theory of the origin of Isaiah, namely that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written by one fellow from about 740 to 690 BC. That chapters 40 through 66 were written much later. Now, the reason that theory flies and was so popular for so long a time is that in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, Isaiah names Cyrus the Persian, and he says Cyrus the Persian is going to turn the Israelites loose from the Babylonian captivity. And if Isaiah wrote that from 740 to 690 BC, then he names Cyrus at least 151 years ahead of time. And so we've got predictive prophecy. Well, the liberal scholar doesn't want that. And so he says the first 39 chapters were written early on by first Isaiah, and the second part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, was written much later. The question is, now we have this very ancient manuscript of Isaiah, and does it shed any light on this subject? I said, Doctor, I want you to go to the Isaiah scroll and tell me if there's any division between chapter 39 and chapter 40 as it occurs in our Bibles. He looked, he said, well, we're in luck. Today they have it open to that very location. And he said, no, there's not a new page. There's not a new peresha or paragraph. There is not a new line. There's not even a space between the letters. All of the textual evidence that is available to us indicates that the book of Isaiah is one book from beginning to end, written roughly from 740 to 690 BC. And when Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1 that my servant, Cyrus, will proceed through the two-leaved gates of the Ishtar gate in Babylon and release my people from their captivity, he said it at least 151 years ahead of time. And the point is that the Dead Sea Scroll evidence testifies to that fact. The Dead Sea Scrolls have made it quite clear that we are in possession of the true Old Testament as it was written, beginning with Moses, on through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and all the rest. For just a moment, I would like to ask you to come down with me to the Nile Delta. First of all, in order to complete some remarks I want to make about the Old Testament text that have to do with a man named Antiochus IV. He's a bit shy tonight. His picture doesn't appear. We'll see him perhaps in just a moment. And then I'd like for us to talk about the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Every now and then you'll hear somebody talk about the Greek Old Testament. What are they talking about? And then I'd like for us to think about what is called the Rosetta Stone and its relationship to the Greek text of our New Testament. First of all, think with me about this fellow I've called Antiochus IV. And back up with me and think about him in relation to the Nile Delta. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Now, he called himself Epiphanes. He ruled the Holy Land beginning about 170 B.C. And he had great ambitions to make the people who are in the Holy Land, in other words, the Jews, virtual Greeks. He loved Greek culture, and he was an inheritor of one of the divisions of Alexander the Great's empire when it broke up at his death in the 330s B.C. And he kept trying to force the Jews to think like Greeks and act like Greeks, to give up circumcision, to give up Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, to give up the Old Testament. But he had other ambitions as well. He traveled down to Egypt, where Cleopatra's ancestors were in charge, about 169 B.C. And he arrived here on the Nile Delta, and he was ready to invade Egypt and take it over. And the Romans didn't want that. And they sent an envoy. His name was Gaius Popilius Linus. Linus came down there and met Antiochus Epiphanes on the Nile Delta. And he said, "The Roman Senate and the Roman people do not want you to invade Egypt. You turn around and you go back home. Don't you try to make war here in Egypt." And Antiochus said, "Well, I'll think about it." And Linus took his baton and drew a circle around Antiochus the IV in the sand, hence the line in the sand. And he said, "Rome will have your answer before you step out of that circle." And Antiochus looked around and gave it some thought, and he didn't want the whole Roman Empire down on his neck. So he said, "All right, I'm going back home." And he took his armies and marched back up to the north. And when he got to Jerusalem, he was in a rage. He had been humiliated down here on the Delta, and somebody was going to pay for it. So he went into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar. He issued a decree that all Jews must cease circumcising their male babies, that they must cease observing Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Rosh Hashanah, and all the rest of it, give up the laws of kosher, start eating pork, and above all, they must give up their copies of the Hebrew Scriptures. And goon squads were sent out every month into villages all over Israel to inspect the houses there and seize any scrolls of the Hebrew Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible that were available at that time. The stories of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, a couple of apocryphal books that you sometimes read in various editions of the Bible, sometimes they'll be included, particularly in Roman Catholic Bibles, tell the story of the atrocities that Antiochus committed against Jews during that period. He sent some soldiers out to a little village called Modin. It's halfway between Lod Airport at Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. Just a small little village out there, and there's a memorial out there to a family called the Maccabees. There was a priest called Mattathias in the little village of Modin. And when soldiers were sent out there to build an altar to Zeus, and the Jews there were told, "Now you sacrifice to Zeus from this altar," one of the Jewish priests knuckled under, and he was going to do that, and Mattathias, an older priest, came out and killed him with a sword. And he said, "All of you can become Syro-Greeks if you wish. You can become Gentiles, and you can give up the law of the Lord, but if any of you care about the Lord and you're willing to fight, come with me into the hills." And they went into the mountains. His son Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, turned out to be a particularly skillful warrior, and by 165 B.C., the city of Jerusalem had been taken back, the temple was cleansed, and there was a celebration that went on in the temple there for 8 days, and came to be called, as in John chapter 10 and verse 22, the Feast of Lights. We know it better in our society as Chanukah, the lights. And they celebrate it in December of every year. The point is that Antiochus was determined that he would destroy the Bible. And he died very shortly after the effort that he had made to do so. Think with me for just a moment about what I've called the Septuagint version of the Scriptures. There came a point down in the south of the Holy Land, down in the Nile Delta, in the city of Alexandria, where there were lots and lots of Jews living, but they'd almost all forgotten the Hebrew language. And they would go to synagogue, and they would hear this Hebrew Bible read, and they didn't understand it. And so King Philadelphus, one of the ancestors of Cleopatra, said, "Why don't you bring some scholars down from Jerusalem here to Alexandria and translate your Hebrew Bible into Greek?" And generally speaking, some 70 scholars came down and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and this came to be called the Septuagint version, or the version of the 70. Our interest in it, and this is fascinating to me. Did you ever have anybody say to you, "Well, you can't talk with me about the, you can't teach me anything from the Bible because you can't read the Greek New Testament. Or you can't tell me anything about what the Bible says because you can't even read the Hebrew Bible. You can't read a true Bible." I've had people tell that to me. And the interesting thing about this Septuagint version, which is a translation, it is the one most widely used by Jesus and the apostles. The vast majority of quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are out of a translation, not the Hebrew text. Now, the point is, if you have a good, accurate translation of those ancient documents, you've got the Bible. It's the kind of thing the apostles used. This is the Rosetta Stone. In 1790, Napoleon invaded Egypt. And he loved things about Egypt. He said, "If you find anything interesting about Egypt, I want it." And a soldier who was digging in, trying to defend against British troops now, who were going to try to get Napoleon out of there, found this big stone. In our little museum down in Collierville, Tennessee, you will see an exact full-size replica of it, perhaps the last one the British Museum will ever make. I don't know. It's difficult to persuade them to do much of anything about some of these ancient monuments that impinge upon the account of the Bible. Interesting thing about it is the top part's in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Nobody understood Egyptian hieroglyphics in the 1790s. It had all been forgotten. But there was a young Frenchman named Champollion who didn't know Greek very well. The bottom third of it is in Greek. And he began to read that and finally developed some correspondences between the Greek at the bottom and the hieroglyphics at the top, and he cracked hieroglyphics. And the entire Egyptian world opened up to us. You can go up and down the Nile now, and those hieroglyphic monuments can be read. But for our purposes, the point is that around 196 BC, when this stone was inscribed, it was inscribed with a kind of Greek that Alexander the Great had spread across the world. Here we are at Alexandria. And out here is the little village of Rosetta. Here is our Septuagint version. And here is a note to the effect that Alexander the Great spread the Greek language all across the ancient world. And by the time the New Testament needed to be written, this rather common kind of Greek, Koine Greek. You know, you hear people talk about koinonia, fellowship, a sharing. Well, Alexander was tutored by Aristotle, and he knew his classical Greek very well. But as he traveled and conquered all over the world, he left Greek behind, but it began to become somewhat simplified and acclimated to various localities, and developed into a common lingua franca, a common sort of Greek, spoken all over the world, the known world. And this is one of the precursors of that Koine Greek, and that is our interest in it. It is fascinating to me that the Romans built approximately 55,000 miles of what we would call superhighways or interstate highways, and they did so largely for the same reasons that we did. During President Eisenhower's administration, the idea was that for purposes of civil defense, we should have a superhighway system all over the country, able to be to move any number of civilians or armed forces for that matter. The Romans built all of these great highways. You can still drive a car up and down the Appian Way, or for that matter, on the Ignatian Way. The main street of modern Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, is the Ignatian Way, one of these ancient Roman roads. By the time the gospel was ready to be preached, Jesus had ascended back to the heavens, all of these great highways were available for Paul, the Roman citizen, to travel all over the empire. He didn't need a passport. He didn't need papers of any kind. And those highways were a conveyance of the gospel message. But also there was the communications vehicle. Alexander had spread Greek all over the Roman world, or what became the Roman world. And the apostles wrote those epistles in this common Greek. Now, people might speak Latin as their first language. They might speak what later became Arabic as their first language. They might speak a dialect called Coptic as their first language. But every place you went in the Roman world, people who could not write it, and even people who could not speak it, understood Koine Greek when it was read to them. And so you will hear Paul say in Colossians chapter 4, now, when you get through having this letter read to you, you send it to the brethren at Laodicea, and you take the letter that was sent to Laodicea, and you have it read in your assembly. You remember 1 Timothy 4 and 13, Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, he didn't mean, Timothy, you sit down and you read. He meant you read the scripture to the people. The larger number of them can't write it. The larger number of them can't read it. I'm persuaded that the majority of our brethren in the first century were slaves. And that meant that a great many of them were ill-educated, and even those who were nominally free were very poorly educated. They might not be able to write it. They might not be able to read it. But when somebody read it to them, they could understand it. God, through His providence, had prepared a language in which the New Testament could be written that everybody, everywhere could understand. And they could go into all the world preaching the gospel in that language and be understood. Time is getting away from us, and so I will just very quickly say that the New Testament that began to be written about A.D. 49 or 50 is, of course, available to us now and has been very carefully transmitted. Perhaps the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we have in Greek dates back to about A.D. 110. It's a papyrus portion called, therefore, papyrus or P52. It can be seen in Manchester, England, among the John Ryland's library holdings there. Interestingly about this, you take Caesar's Gallic Wars. Caesar says that Gaul is divided into four parts, and I came, I saw, I conquered. And we all think that happened. But on what basis? On the basis of approximately 10 copies of his account of the Gallic Wars. The father of history, Thucydides, we have approximately 8 copies of the works of Thucydides that date back only to AD 900. Of Herodotus, the great historian of the 5th century B.C. We have only 8 copies that date back to about A.D. 900. Of Aristotle and his great philosophical writings, we have 5 copies that date back only to about 1100 A.D. Of the New Testament, now this is the book. People believe what they read in Caesar's works. They believe what they read in Thucydides' works. They believe what they read in Herodotus' works, and they simply drool over Aristotle. But when they come to the New Testament, they say fairy tales. A silly book that was put together, fabricated in the 2nd or 3rd century after Christ, whereas we have just seen a fragment that dates all the way back to AD 110. How many ancient manuscripts in Greek, never mind the Latin, never mind Syriac, never mind Coptic, and all of the other early translations, how many manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, either complete, portions, or partial? And the answer is above 5,000 that begin around AD 110. And the point is that we're almost at the point of the final dotting of the final I. The New Testament is the best attested ancient document in existence. There is no other ancient document that comes clear to the textual authenticity and reliability of the New Testament. J.W. Montgomery, name may mean something to you or may not. He's an American, but he became a British barrister and is a world-class New Testament scholar, made the observation that to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. In other words, if we can't rely on what we read in the New Testament, there are no other ancient documents upon which we can rely at all, because this is the best attested of them all. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was at one time director of the British Museum, simply says, and I move ahead, our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God. The point is, world-class scholars say, don't doubt that we have the New Testament as it was originally written. You may believe it or you may not believe it, but don't question that we have the original New Testament. We've got it. There are those who will say, well, yeah, but in the center columns of our Bibles, you will see every now and then a variant reading. And you will. Occasionally you'll see down the center columns of your Bible, certain ancient authorities say this, and it'll be a slightly different word than the one you just read in your Bible. Point is, a man named Tregellis, an outstanding New Testament textual scholar, made the observation that we possess so many manuscripts, as I've said, portions of some 5,000 of them, that when we find that scribes have varied with one another slightly, that we're able to put together the body of textual evidence and resolve that difficulty. Textual variances are not a significant problem in the development of and possession of the original New Testament text. Very quickly, question is, who decided what books belong in the New Testament and who decided what books belong in the Old Testament? I said we were going to talk about the development of the Bible from Moses to the end of the canon, or the formation of the canon. Now, who decides what's in the canon? You will have people tell you that the Old Testament books, from Genesis to Malachi, were not adopted as scripture, and they were not official scripture until AD 90 at a little town called Jamnia. After Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, a great many rabbis moved up to Jamnia, or Yabna, and deliberated on a number of matters, Jewish mainly. What are we going to do now that we don't have a temple? The temple had been destroyed in AD 70, and their formulations resulted in the Judaism with which we are familiar here in the 21st century. Very often you'll hear it said that those rabbis at Jamnia in AD 90 decided finally what books belong in the Old Testament, and that just is not so. You can read in Luke chapter 24 Jesus saying, now you apostles are upset by what's happened, my death, my resurrection. But Luke 24 and 44, it was necessary that all things must needs be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets concerning me. In other words, Jesus knew the Old Testament canon in his lifetime. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Modern Jews call this the Tanakh, the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. The law of Moses and the prophets and the writings, like the Song of Solomon and Proverbs. The rabbis did not decide what books belong in the Old Testament at Jamnia. God decided that when he had the writers inscribe those books. And the people of God received them as the Word of God, and they knew before any council said yes or no. And the fact of the matter is that the rabbis at Jamnia did not decide what books belong in the Old Testament. They discussed some questions about certain books that troubled them, the Song of Solomon in particular. But they did not decide and did not claim to decide whether or not this book belonged in the Bible. With regard to the New Testament, you will normally hear that the New Testament books were not finally made official until the Council of Carthage in AD 397. Some will suggest other councils. This was supposed to have been an ecumenical council that decided which books belong in the New Testament. Well, by AD 127, we already have a rather firm affirmation by one of the early writers of the presence in his mind of all of the books that we have in our New Testament. But that doesn't matter. The point is that no council of men ever decided which books are God's books. God decided that when he had them written. And the people of God accepted them as such and recognized them as God's word. And it was upon that basis that the list came to be comprised that forms our present Bible. You have been extremely patient this evening. I hope and intend not to weigh quite as heavily, or for that matter, quite as tediously on your patience and your attention tomorrow evening as I have this evening. Nevertheless, these are important foundational matters. The point that we're making tonight is you have the Bible. That every effort was made, even while the Bible was being formed, to destroy it. That effort failed, and every such effort will fail. But the maintenance of the book is not only dependent upon God's providence, but is also dependent upon the conscientious effort of people who are willing to be burned at the stake or chopped up in little pieces if necessary to keep copies of the Scriptures available for the people of the world. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And we can rely on that. History has demonstrated the fact. The Bible's not going away, no matter what anybody says or tries to pretend. If you're not a Christian, a child of God tonight, may I remind you once again that when people were puzzled about their eternal salvation, they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" Peter said, "You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." There is a baptistry here, a mikveh, and you can be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, just as those people were 2,000 years ago. 3,000 of them on that first day become a Christian, a child of God. If you've drifted away from the Lord, maybe you've lost confidence in your Bible. I hope to demonstrate in these lessons you have every reason to be fully confident in it. If you need to come forward by way of repentance and prayer, we want to help you with that. Won't you come right now while we stand together and sing, "Give me your hand"?